It's the first time I've ever been introduced by a train, so that's cool. Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm glad to see you all here. Hope that you had a wonderful week. I'm glad that you could join us today for our resurrection service. It is such a wonderful day to celebrate, and I'm praying that you all have time with family and friends to continue celebrating beyond this worship service today. Now, we should obviously have an understanding as believers that every day should be joyful in terms of what we have in Christ and what that means for our lives as we rejoice in his resurrection. But today, as we celebrate that specifically, there's just that added remembrance, that added commemoration to our service. Usually Resurrection Sunday it's a beautiful day. It's one of those times where there's a lot of things that are going on. And even today, even though it's rainy, even though it's a little bit cooler, it still reminds us of spring and the newness of life. And when we think about the resurrection of Christ and the newness that we have in him, it warms our hearts to understand more about this day, reflecting on all of what Christ has won for us. You know, today is more than just being about colored eggs or Easter baskets or chocolate bunnies. It's more than the meals that we will share with family and friends or the new clothes that we get to wear. Easter or Resurrection Sunday is a time of celebration, a time that we celebrate what the Lord has done for us, what he accomplished for us. And just like the Christmas season, we can't get caught up in the materialism or what the culture might be preaching, but understand the reason for the season. Understanding that we come to celebrate our Savior and our Lord, who died on a cross and 3 days later rose again. You know, and we've been going through a relationship series to focus on a relationship with Christ and how that impacts our earthly relationships. And the last book of that series was the book of Ruth, and we saw an understanding of redemption and what that looks like in the life of a widow, in the life of redeeming land and people. And we kind of just scraped the surface of that understanding. But today we want to continue in that understanding as we switch from Boaz and Ruth to Christ and the redemption that he provides for those who are his. And as we come to the culmination of that series, we want to focus deeply on the relationship that we have with Christ because of the cross, because of the resurrection. For our faith is such a beautiful thing to understand, how he bought us with his blood in order to pay the sin debt that we all owe, having redeemed us from death unto life. This day is so monumental for a Christian. Without the resurrection, our faith would fall apart. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:7, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So with that in our minds, we have a couple passages that we're going to look at today. But we're going to start in Luke 24. If you have your Bibles, you may join me there. So in Luke 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 35 today. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. While he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Father, as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, that you would allow your truth to sink in, that you would quiet any distractions that may be around us, that might be going in our life, and that we can focus on you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we want to start this morning kind of just looking at the first 12 verses of Luke 24 here. These are kind of more of a typical type of verses that you might read at a resurrection service, but the sunrise service, that's what I'm thinking of, where you would see what was happening early on in the day. It kind of picks up from the last few verses in the previous chapter where the women were watching over Jesus being crucified and laid in the tomb, and you, talking about how they are preparing spices and ointments for the burial. And after the Sabbath, they're going to come, they're going to apply these to the dead body. Those women, when you think about their situation, you know, they watched where he was buried. They watched him die from afar. They've had their world kind of flipped upside down in these past 3 days, and they're probably still in a state of shock from everything that's going on. And even as Luke says, I would think that they become even more perplexed as they see the empty tomb. And then they have this encounter with the two angels. And I'm going to focus on this encounter a little bit today. You know, each time that we do different resurrection services, you kind of go through some of the similar passages, but there's different things that always stand out as you read through it. And what was interesting as I was reading this time, I was noticing how within Luke's account, the angels do not start with something like, "Be not afraid," or "Do not fear." But instead, they're very direct. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Meaning it's silly that you're looking in a tomb for a person who is alive. Then they clearly say, in response, "He is not here, but he has risen." You know, clarity is something that I always seem to be working on. you know, when I think that I'm being clear, it doesn't always translate down. You know, I'm an internal processor, so I think everything through in my head, but it doesn't always come out my mouth that way. And then I'm wondering why you're not in my head with me, knowing what I'm thinking, and why we're not on the same page. But clarity is very important. When we look at the simplicity of this message, it's very clear. You know, part of why we come here today is because we already know that Jesus is risen. And we come to celebrate that. It's simple. It's a true statement. It's something that we would never forget, right? I mean, I think I know that Jesus is risen and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father victoriously, that he's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to guide us in all ways of truth. We wouldn't be reminded of that, would we? The angels continue in what they say. Notice that next word, remember. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember. Well, what were they to remember? Let's go back. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and go through a couple different passages here. In Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Still in chapter 9, look at verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. You can go back to 24. See, the disciples didn't understand what was said at that time, even though it was clear. It was simple. Even though to the people in the crowds, Jesus oftentimes would speak in parables, to the disciples, he would speak plainly. There are times when we look at the Bible and we wonder, how can they not see it? How can they not know? And even as the Bible says that they don't understand, that some of the things were hidden from them, it was a clear teaching. You know, there are times, few and far between, but there are times where I think that I'm speaking clearly. There are times where what I am saying is still not understood. There are times in my own life where I know what the Word says, I'm encouraged by the Word, but perhaps I still walk in unbelief. I forget the teachings of the Bible. I forget what God has done for me, such as how Jesus has paid for my sins, how he has raised me to new life. Yet I might still walk around defeated, and lost. I might get tangled up in sin, or I might doubt the truth of the word because maybe my experiences say something different. How frequently do we need to hear that simple command, remember? At least in the English, from what I could search, remember is used 237 times in the Bible. Constantly in the Old Testament, God is telling the people of Israel to remember what he had done for them. It's so easy to forget the beautiful promises of God when we are constantly distracted, when we are constantly entertained, when we are constantly attacked by the enemy. Where life becomes about us and not the Lord. There's another important point in what the angels are saying here. In verse 7, they give kind of this necessity behind Jesus' death and resurrection, which is indicated by the word must. It's a divine necessity that Jesus must do this. And it's interesting because when you go through the book of Luke and you search for this term, you see it in a lot of places. And I'm not going to go to all of these places, but I will tell you where they are if you want to write them down. And this is just in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2, verse 49. Chapter 4, verse 43. Chapter 13, verse 33. Chapter 17, verse 25. Chapter 19, verse 5. Chapter 22, verse 37. In chapter 24, we also have it in verses 25 through 27 and 44 through 46. And what this term does is it shows the purpose of the coming of Christ, which again is repeated here by the angels that he must be crucified and on the third day rise. You know, understanding that Jesus willingly came to the earth to sacrifice himself on our behalf, drinking the cup of wrath, taking on the punishment of sin that we all deserve, dying in our place. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Peter declares this in Acts 2, verse 23, when he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." You know, death could not hold Jesus, because death is a wage of sin. Remember the simplicity of the gospel message and what Jesus has done for you. Remember how we are to repent of our sins and believe that what he did on the cross pays the price of sin, and that is what redeems us. You know, for these ladies, it says that they did remember the words that Jesus spoke. They began to put things together, and they go back and tell the other disciples, who still do not believe. How clear do you think their message was? I might liken it to an excited teenage girl coming in and telling a story about anything that they're very passionate about. You might be able to catch every other word of what's being said. I think I would like to hope that was the passion behind this message that they're telling the other disciples. But how clear do you think it was? Have you ever wondered why either Brett or myself almost every single week will pray for those who have ears to hear? I mean, everybody have ears? Why do you think that's often repeated? Because maybe we have to hear something over and over again before it sinks in, before we begin to understand. I mean, one of the statistics I remember was normally a person has to hear the gospel message 7 times before it begins to sink in. When we look at these disciples, even Peter doesn't believe. He needed to go verify that the tomb was empty for himself. How often do we also want proof as well? I'm probably just like Peter there. I'm kind of a skeptic in nature, and I like to have proof. And for some, you know, for some experiences, some of the things might seem too good to be true. And we're taught, well, if it sounds too good to be true, then it must be. Right? We're taught about that. You know, get a new car for $5,000, you know, whatever it might be. Oh, something might be wrong there. We're taught those things. It's built into us to be skeptical. When we hear the gospel message, does that sound too good to be true? At this point of the day, for the disciples, there's still a lot of misunderstanding. There's still uncertainty of what really is going on. There's still battles in their minds for their own beliefs and thoughts of what was supposed to happen, how things were supposed to go down over this Passover feast. And then they're just kind of left right there. And we have this interruption in Luke with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now Emmaus, as it says, is 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's to the west. In reference, Galilee, where they were going to meet Jesus, is about 60 to 70 miles north. But these two men, they're walking and they're talking, they're discussing things that have happened, and Jesus joins their conversation. And he asks what they're talking about. I love their astonishment. You know, if that's not ironic about misunderstanding. They're flabbergasted that he doesn't know what's going on. But again, truly, they don't understand. And there's a few nuggets within here that I want to pull out for us today. I want you to think back to Luke 9 that we just read, and around that transfiguration time, when Jesus asks the three, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, and Peter declares that he is the Christ. Look at what these disciples say. When they're talking about who Jesus is, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Notice the was, past tense, so that he was a prophet. Notice that that's also what they regulate him to, just a prophet. Now, perhaps this is just a term that they're giving someone who was sent from God. Many people throughout the Gospels say that Jesus is a prophet. And a prophet simply means one who delivers the message of God. He is a mouthpiece of God, and Jesus did do that. They also say that he was mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people. You know, they recognize that Jesus had power, that he was from God. And then in verse 21, but, that pesky word again, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. See, in their minds, the one who redeems Israel is the Christ. I think that's why they don't use that term to describe Jesus, because he had died. He had been dead for 3 days now. Their understanding of redemption was to remove the Roman occupation so that they could have freedom. But that hope was now gone. It was lost in their minds. Now, it does say that they're intrigued by what the women shared, what the other disciples had reported about not seeing the body, but there's still confusion. There's still misunderstanding until later on when Jesus opens their eyes. And really what I want us to contemplate this morning is kind of what is being brought up by these disciples. Who do you say Jesus is? And how do you understand redemption? Who do you say Jesus is? Now there's, by my count this morning, there's 104 people in this room. I could have 104 different answers. Is that concerning? Could be. Because there's a lot of things to kind of wade through with that question. You know, I pray that our understanding is rooted in the Word of God. Perhaps not just some cherry-picked verses here and there, but there's a lot of messaging out there. You will hear things about, well, this is my Jesus, or this is my truth. This is what I need him to be. There's so many weeds that we have to go through in understanding who Jesus is. We see different headlines. We see different shorts. We see different teachings. We hear snippets. He gets politicized by both parties to uphold what they want to push. And what happens is we push Jesus into what we already believe, and we make Jesus into who we want him to be rather than who he is. We make God into our own image. And I think we limit our understanding of him when we're making him into what we want him to be. And I ask this question on a Resurrection Sunday as an examination. Because first, we need to know this answer. Who is Jesus? And secondly, I'm hoping that it is rooted in the Bible. Because understanding him as the Christ, as the Son of God, who came to take the punishment of sin in our place, understanding him as the one who was raised from the grave because death could not hold him, understanding him as the one who offers restoration with God. You know, as believers, we have to understand that he has redeemed us, that it is not just a hope that he did, but it's a confident expectation that we can walk in victory because it is a done deal, because it is finished. When we think about redemption, redemption is a process by which we as a sinful people are bought back from the bondage of sin into relationship with God through the grace and the payment of Jesus' death. You know, there's so much to understanding in the redemption. Go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 3 with me. And we'll spend a little bit of time in this passage. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading verses 10 through 14. Verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. He makes us righteous, meaning we are in right standing before God, and the righteous shall live by faith. You know, if you're here this morning thinking that you are a good person or that you can do enough good to outweigh the bad in your life, I'm sorry, but that's not the gospel message. Performing the law, keeping the Ten Commandments as a way to save yourself, is a deceit. It is not possible for us to do because we all fall short. The law is there to expose our sinfulness, to show that we live under a curse. Now, the law is important. As Paul says in Romans 7, he says he would not know what sin was without the law. And understanding that one sin makes us separated from God eternally if we don't have a mediator, because the wages of sin is death. So Christ became a curse for us so that through faith we might receive the Holy Spirit, or we might be saved. Let's continue on, verses 15 in this next section. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Again, if we think that we can make it to heaven by doing good things, by being a good person, we are being deceived. We have all fallen short because the law would need to be done perfectly. The law is put in place to show that we need to depend on God for salvation and not ourselves, that we can't do it in our own power. Faith in Jesus is what matters. But that seems to be a loaded statement. What do people mean when they say believe in Jesus? What do they mean when they say have faith in Jesus? There's a lot of things that are packed into that. As simply as I can this morning, to have faith in Jesus is an understanding and trusting that you, that I, am a sinner in need of a Savior, that I have sinned against a holy and righteous God, the one who gave me life, the one that gave me breath. I have betrayed. I have transgressed against. Because I have sinned against him, I owe him that breath back. I deserve death. Death is the wage of sin. It is the penalty of sin. Death, an eternal separation from God. But from the beginning, God had a plan of salvation in motion to save the human race, where he sent his son to die on a cross, taking on the wrath of God, the punishment of all sin on our behalf. The punishment that was due to us was placed on him so that we might be called righteous. His blood was shed to atone for, to pay for, to redeem us from our sins. And since sin was punishable by death and he lived a sinless life, death could not hold him. And he was raised from the dead on the third day in order to redeem us. He rose victoriously over the grave. And all who believe that his death satisfies that payment for sin and put their hope and trust in him will be saved. Saved unto eternal life. You think of how this is described in different places of the Bible, like Romans 10. Verse 9, where it says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Or verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Similar in Acts 16 with a Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Even simple messages can be misunderstood. Even simple things can seem like folly to those who are perishing. We rely on God throughout this entire process. It is not about my faith. It is not about my position. It is not about that I go to this church or that I believe the right things. It is solely based on the grace of God. That is the beauty of the gospel message. Faith in who Jesus is and what he has done is important for us to understand and to remember. It is something that we need to work hard to not be confused about. Through faith, all in him, all who are in him, are called sons or daughters of God, as it says in verse 26. But I want to continue this thought of victory in chapter 4, the first 7 verses. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christ redeems us from being under the law and made us heirs, sons and daughters of God. In a similar way, in Titus, he wrote to him in chapter 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, when we think about eternal life, it is a glorious thing. It's an intimate thing. You know, and as I dwelt on this part of the passage in Galatians chapter 4, I thought about how most of us have lost loved ones in our life. And we have a hope, a longing to be reunited with them one day. I'm going to be a little bit partial here in this part, because I know not everyone has had the same experience or even a good experience. But I think many times we can take for granted the time that we have here on this earth. And one of the relationships that we can take for granted is a relationship that we have with our dads. Sometimes, like I said, it may not be a good relationship. Sometimes there's a distance factor where we can't see them all the time. Maybe they were absent from your life. But in many ways, a dad meets the needs of a family. They show up to help. They fix things. They give guidance and protection. They sacrifice on your behalf. Dads will let you suffer so that you feel pain to make you stronger. They love and care deeper than they express. They provide what's needed and sometimes what's not needed. As a representation, our earthly fathers can give us a glimpse of the Heavenly Father because we are his sons and daughters. And God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As believers, we have a cry in our heart that longs for God, that longs for eternal life for him. In the same way that a toddler would be running, crying out, Daddy. Because we have been redeemed, because we have been restored to the relationship with God, that longing in our heart grows. That desire for eternal life becomes a passion. And we run after him to that intimacy of relationship, understanding what he has done for us on the cross. The fact that we are sinners eternally separated from God, destined for eternal separation. But God. But he steps in to redeem that situation. That is why we are to be so joyful. That is why we have so much passion in our lives. That is why we are not to walk around like we are defeated or depressed. Because he has saved us. Because he has redeemed us. The joy of knowing what Jesus did on the cross and how he defeated death is something so glorious. I want to close with 1 Corinthians 15. Kind of the passage that I read this morning for our call to worship. But just the last portion of it, beginning in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for your Son who was raised from the grave. We praise you for all that your Son has accomplished on our behalfs. Lord, it is truly humbling. Truly humbling to think about how much you love us. The sacrifice that you have given for us. And Lord, you call us to love others with that same kind of love. So I pray in our hearts and minds as we understand who Christ is and as we understand redemption, Lord, that that would be lived out in our words and deeds. That we would love others in the way that you love them, in the way that you have first loved us. May we be your hands and feet for the gospel message to carry your kingdom forward and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.